You can open your Bibles again to Colossians as we make our way through the stunning little book tucked away there in the New Testament for us, the book of Colossians, chapter 1. I was contemplating whether I need to preach a different sermon, just in light of our dear sister Karen, who went to be with the Lord today. And then I realized there is no better passage than the next one the Lord has providentially arranged that would be preached today. We arrived this morning at one of the most beautiful and rich set of verses in all of Scripture. It's one of those passages that as you read it, you feel compelled to stop after every single word and just dwell on it for a week before you move to the next word. And at the same time, you dare not stop at every word because you kind of want to just get the full impact of this verse in one go. It's like watching a massive display of fireworks. Part of you wishes they fire one at a time, right? Just one at a time. And when it's all done, then the next one. So you could enjoy every single one. But we all really like it when it just goes poof, 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 everything just immediately, right? And you get that full impact of all the fireworks in a matter of a few seconds. Such is Colossians 1, verse 15 to 20. Colossians 1, verse 15 to 20. You'll recognize it as I read it. It's data overload, and at the same time, it's really cool. It's really, really profound. Colossians 1, verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Even though these six verses do not once mention who the subject, the object of these verses is, there's no doubt that all the he's and the him's are about the Son of God. Our Lord Jesus Christ. These verses stand as a unit on their own in many, many ways. Yet there is a link grammatically to the verses before it, and we need to pay some attention to it before we dive in. The nearest direct link is to the end of verse 13. So let's go from verse 13 now. It says, he, talking about the Father, has delivered us from the domain of darkness, transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. Then verse 14 says, in this beloved Son, we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And then verse 15, he. And you realize that he is talking about the Father's beloved Son. And then verse 15 continues through six verses, all the way to verse 20, exalting this beloved Son in our thinking. But if you have been with us all the way back a few months or 2 months from verse 9, you know verse 13 is not really the beginning of this section either. It goes all the way back to verse 9 and 10. Verse 9 says, or verse 10, there's the command, verse 10, we need to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. That was the main theme, all the way from verse 9 to the end of verse 20. So in verse 9, Paul's asking God to give these Christians, these young Christians, spiritual wisdom, knowledge, and understanding. And indeed, that's what we all as Christians need. We need God's wisdom, not our own, God's knowledge, not our own, and God's understanding, not our own. And the reason why these Christians, we saw, needed those heart's qualities is because, according to verse 10, they needed to walk worthy, fully pleasing to the Lord Jesus. How do we know if we're walking worthy of our Lord Jesus Christ? Well, verses 10 to 12 describe the worthy walk in terms of bearing fruit, learning more about God, enduring to the end, and lastly, joyfully giving thanks. And we saw then in verses 12 to 14 last time that Paul gave the reasons why a worthy walk would be a joyful thanksgiving walk. Remember, theology makes you thankful, not circumstances. What was the theology? Well, we saw in verses 12 to 14 that the Father qualified us, He delivered us, He transferred us, and then He gave us redemption. And now we get to verses 15 and 20. And grammatically, it's linked. It's linked to all this going before us. The point of this ever-widening topic is this. Of all the things that define a Christian, of all the things that make your life worthy of the Lord Jesus Christ, there is nothing as important as Jesus. We just sang it too. We won't boast in anything except in Jesus Christ. Christianity isn't primarily about doctrine. It is, but not primarily. It's not about morality either, primarily. It's not about church. It's not about prayer. It's not about the Bible, even. It's not about holiness. All those are necessary, but those are not the defining things of Christianity. Christianity is most narrowly defined by a person. A person, not a system, not a thing. True faith is measured by a relationship with a person. A worthy walk is measured by your relationship with a particular person. Who is that person? It's obviously our Lord Jesus Christ, right? It's not your pastor, it's not your shrink, it's not your psychiatrist, it's not whatever. It's Jesus Christ, our Lord. And just so, by the way, it's fitting for this week, Karen, who passed away this week, is with them right now. Faith has become sight. We believe verses like this by faith. She sees it. So remember, it's real, this person whom we are talking about this morning. The context surrounding our verses, school bell? The context surrounding our verses is about a worthy Christian walk. That's been established. Verse 23, at the end of this section, we'll return to that idea. So don't forget it, even though we're going to focus so much on Christ. Worthy walk is still the greater context. But verses 15 and 20 stand as a unit on their own, as the biggest reason for walking worthy. The reason is a person, Jesus Christ, the Father's beloved Son. In our little congregation alone, we discuss and differ on many little things, don't we? We differ on all kinds of things, order of service, content of our own group, Sunday school material, the end times, Bible translations, musical instruments, the pronunciation of biblical words, missions programs, and the list goes on and on, right? You can add your own list to that, most likely. Add to all those issues our personal differences. We're rather an odd collection of people, aren't we? All these personal pet peeves, personal offenses, that could tear us apart in our little church. And yet we're united. And all those things, we are still united. And that is because ultimately each one of our view of Jesus is the same. We don't differ on that, do we? I can get along with you no matter our differences if the same Jesus is both your Lord and mine. The Father's beloved Son, our Lord, the Christ, Jesus, is the most defining element of your Christian life. And we see it in our church. We're a testimony to it. It overrides all else. This means, though, that your faith is false if your view of Jesus is false. Oh, all kinds of people love Jesus, but it's not always this Jesus, is it? Your faith is also true, then, positively, if your view of Jesus is right. Similarly, your Christian walk is not worthy of the Lord if it doesn't fully please Jesus. And it is worthy of the Lord if it fully pleases Jesus. And is that Jesus' only element that we as human beings are naturally prone to want to ignore or avoid or just subtly miss? We love the word and. True faith in Jesus and, fill in the blank, my convictions. A worthy walk is Jesus and my experiences. My view of life is Jesus' view and my understanding. And that's a problem. That's a big problem. We do not walk as worthy as we should because many times Jesus Christ isn't the biggest and highest reason for everything we do. We think of creation as earthly, not a work of Christ many times. And so we use the earth to please ourselves instead of using the earth to please Jesus Christ. We think of our belongings, our possessions, as our resources, not Christ's open hands. And so we greedily pursue more and more stuff instead of joyfully thanking Christ. We even think of our faith as something that we need to claim, not as a gift from Jesus. And so we pride ourselves in religion instead of humbly worshiping Jesus. We think of our souls as those, that thing in us that needs fulfillment, not as redeemed property of Jesus. Or pick politics. We think of politics as something we control in our democracy, not as a tool in the almighty hand of Jesus. And so we fret, we fear, we foam at the mouth about our government instead of praying for them like Jesus said. We think of spirituality, our sense of religion, spirituality, as something that needs to be felt and experienced personally, not as something that's already ours in Jesus Christ. And that's why we long for more feel-good spirituality instead of normal godliness spirituality. Colossians 2 will be more about that. Whatever issue in life you take for your life, if you do not first understand it in its relationship to Jesus Christ, then you're not walking as worthy of the Lord as you ought. Listen to what one theologian said about some of the verses we'll look at today. He said this, quote, "Wherever you look, or whatever realities you think of, you discover entities," he says, "which owe their existence to Christ, even if they do not acknowledge the fact." Read it again. Wherever you look, whatever realities you think of, you discover entities which owe their existence to Christ, even if they do not acknowledge the facts. Worthy Christians, we can add now, acknowledge the facts. Worthy Christians do not miss the points. Worthy Christians, according to Colossians 1, see all in terms of Jesus Christ. You can have Christ, His work, and His word alone, and you'll be able to grow in all the godliness that chapters 3 and 4 is going to require of us. Or you can have Christ on the back burner of your life and keep anything else that captures your fascination in front of you. But Colossians 2 will end and say it's of no value, spiritually speaking. No value. It appears that in Colossae, this little town or this little church, it appears there that nobody was actively attacking Jesus Christ. Nobody was standing up and saying, well, Jesus is important, but make sure he's not first. Obviously, that's heresy. Clear. If that was the case, you'd probably find a little stronger set of words in this letter. But what is clear is that some were devaluing Christ, perhaps not even intentionally. Their intentions were good. But nonetheless, they were devaluating Christ by suggesting alternatives to true spirituality, or at least some add-ons. We do the same in our times. And so we need the same sense of urgency and importance of the primacy of Christ that the Colossians needed when Paul wrote this to them. Just take, for example, the last complex situation that you faced. The last complex situation that you faced. Who is right? Who is wrong? It's not always so easy, is it? Who's going to be offended if I do this? Who's going to be offended if I do that? I never please everybody. What should I do? Should I say something or should I keep quiet? Whose side should I take? Just go think of the last complex situation you were in. Chaos. But when we look at Christ, even in stuff like that, and we look into Christ's word to see if there's any advice on how to live, well, then the fog lifts. The complex becomes relatively simple. The chaos becomes calm. It doesn't always become easy, but at least you know what's right. You see, Jesus gives clear commands in his word. So no matter the issue, we won't deal with anything else until we first determine what Christ said about it. And then, well, then the rest will be simple enough. Not easy, but simple enough. Do you believe that? Do you really believe that there's something so profound about Jesus Christ that everything else in life is better understood if you first see what Jesus thinks about it? What would Jesus do was a catchy phrase a few years ago. We could say, what would Jesus think of whatever? Is everything really that connected to Jesus? To put it in the title of the sermon, is Jesus really that important? Well, let's see. Let's see what the text says. Colossians 1, verse 15 to 20 appears to be some kind of established song or hymn or poem that the early Christians sang. I saw a fitting quote related to the fact that they were singing back then already. Presumably by J.I. Packer, this quote. It says this. It says, any theology that does not lead to a song is at a fundamental level of flawed theology. Any theology that does not lead to song is a flawed theology, he says. It's true, isn't it? Christians love to sing because their theology is right. There's something worth singing about. Well, these six verses tell us that the early Christians were excellent theologians and excellent singers. They sang. They were eager singers. There's an audible beauty and cadence to these verses, even in our English translations. English translations obviously lose some of it. Every song loses a little bit of beauty when you translate it. I read it earlier out of the ESV to you, but now I'm going to read it again to you, and I'm going to change it just a little bit to match the Greek just a little tighter. The English won't always be 100% perfect. Just so you can appreciate the beauty of theology put to song. So let me read it to you. You can follow along or you can just listen. Beautiful poem exalting Jesus Christ. Verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of creation. For by him were created all things. In heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones, whether dominions, whether rulers, whether authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. That's the first stanza. Second stanza then. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. That doesn't really fit the song. I think that's Paul's addition to get the point across. That in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. See, even in English, it's got a bit of cadence to it at least. But since our time is almost gone already to the introduction, we'll look at only the first stanza, up to that first line in verse 18. Verse 15 to the middle of 18 is the first stanza. The word church there is the last word in the first stanza. And we'll look at the second stanza, Lord willing, next time. We begin the first stanza with eight excellencies of our Lord Jesus. Eight excellencies of our Lord Jesus. Don't worry, we'll move quickly through them. You won't be here all day. The first excellency of our Lord Jesus is that Jesus is the best being. If I said he's the best person, we'll be missing the divine elements. He's the best being. Verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God. Genesis 1:27 says that mankind, all of us, are the best among all creation because we are made in the image of God. But there's a big difference between what this verse says and what Genesis 1:27 says. Jesus isn't like us in the image of God. That's not what it says, right? He is the image of God. Oh, a little different, but actually very different. To be in the image of God means there are many God-like character traits that we can understand and in some ways imitate, right? We're in God's image. But when it says Jesus is the image of God, then it means whatever God is, Jesus is. That's direct correlation, not just similarity. Mankind was in some small way similar to God. With the fall into sin in Genesis chapter 3, that image was marred almost beyond recognition, right? But Jesus is the image of God. Jesus is what God is. Now, God is invisible. He cannot be seen. God is spirit. But when we observe Jesus in the gospel accounts, we see God. If God were a man, oh wait, he was. That was Jesus. Being in the image of God, we as humans, among all the species of animals, are the absolute best in creation. Psalm 8 talks about that too. But Jesus, being the image of God, is on a whole new level altogether. He's the best being compared to everything. Not just creation. He's the best being, period. To put it simply, Jesus is God. And this is one of the clearest statements of that in Scripture. If then you think you've got a relationship with God, but your view of Jesus is anything other than fully God, then you've got the wrong God. If you think you have a relationship with God, but you do not have a relationship with Jesus on the same level, you've got the wrong God. And Jesus then is not very pleased with you. Jesus, the Father's beloved Son, is so beloved that if you don't recognize Jesus for who he is, then God is not pleased with you. When you see Jesus, recognize God. You remember the disciples when they were speaking to Jesus? They were speaking to God. They didn't always realize it. But Jesus made it clear to them. Remember what Jesus told Philip in John 14 verse 9? Says, whoever has seen me, Jesus is standing in front of Philip, says, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How come then, you guys are asking, show us the Father? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. If you know Jesus, then you don't need to be searching for God. If you have Jesus as your Redeemer, then you don't need any other spiritual things to make you pleasing to the Father. If Jesus has forgiven you your sins, then your salvation is complete. If you fully please Jesus in your Christian walk, then God is fully pleased. It's one to one. Jesus is the best being. The second excellency of our Lord Jesus Christ is that Jesus has the highest title. Jesus has the highest title. Verse 15. Is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. This is the common Old Testament idea of having the highest privilege, the highest rank, the highest blessing. But being the firstborn doesn't primarily refer to the order of birth, even though that's what we think of and typically it was the case. But it refers to the order of blessing. Not the order of birth, but the order of blessing. Typically, it was also the order of birth, but not always, as we know. Jacob, for example, was not the first child of Isaac. Esau was. But Jacob purchased the birthrights, and therefore he had the blessing of the firstborn. It's about blessing. Joseph also, he was the 11th child of Jacob. But he received the title of favorite child. And when they got to the promised land, two portions of land were given to Joseph. Remember, there's no tribe of Joseph. There's tribes of, Ephraim and Manasseh. There's two sons. He got a double portion. He got, Joseph, the 11th son, got the firstborn's blessing. Jesus, therefore, is not just the first one made, as some false cults say he is, but he's also not just the highest in rank of some special family, like Joseph to Jacob. Jesus is the firstborn, the one who ranks first in blessing of all creation. If you could have the whole universe or Jesus, you better choose Jesus every time, because he gets the highest title over it all. If you could have the privileges that the world would offer you, or to share in the inheritance of Jesus Christ, it would be better to choose Jesus Christ. Jesus has the highest title in the whole wide world. Jesus is head and shoulders above everything else created. But I am to you, he is to creation. Way above. If the universe were a poor peasant, Jesus would be a prince. If the universe were a prince, Jesus would be a king. If the universe were a king, Jesus would be God. Oh wait, that's what he is. That was our previous point, wasn't it? Jesus is the best being, and not surprisingly, Jesus has the best title. Highest one there is. Third, keep going through his fireworks here. Jesus did the most. Jesus did the most. Verse 16. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. Let me quickly point out the words you need to be looking for in this verse. There's 3 points in verse 16. We'll be in it for a while. And the prepositions show you the 3 points. So you need to know your grammar. We'll teach grammar one day. Prepositions. What's a preposition? Let me show you. Verse 16 begins with for by him. By is a preposition. At the end of the verse, you find two more. All things were created through him. Through is a preposition, and for him. For is a preposition. You actually know this. You use it every day. You just didn't know they were called prepositions. They give us the points in this verse. Each preposition is its own point. So let's just read the first one again. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. This is the best job experience ever. If you had interviewed Jesus for a job, and you ask him for his past accomplishments, well, what have you done? He would tell you what we read here. By me all things were created. What? Yes. Okay, so what do you mean with all things? Well, I mean things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Okay. Invisible things, that's going to be a little hard to prove. I don't know you made them. And Jesus would answer, say, oh, invisible things like thrones and dominions, powers, rulers and authorities. There's invisible powers in this world, in the spiritual world even, that fully fall under my control. I made them all. Oh, so Jesus made everything? Yes. Jesus made everything. That's what it says, right? Again, a quote from earlier. Wherever you look, whatever realities you think of, you discover entities which owe their existence to Christ, even if they do not acknowledge the fact. Jesus' past accomplishments include every accomplishment ever accomplished. To put it simply, Jesus did the most. Jesus did the most. Fourth, Jesus is the most powerful. He did the most, past tense, he is currently the most powerful. Verse 16. Go to the end there, to the second preposition. All things were created through him. Through him. Were created. It's a very specific tense, and it indicates present continuous action. It happened, and it's still happening. It's still going on. That's where I talk about he is the most powerful. By him, focused on Jesus' past accomplishments. Through him, focuses on Jesus' ongoing since then. Accomplishments. All those thrones, dominions, rulers, and authorities, yes, they all started with Jesus and are all currently still existing through Jesus. This is a tremendous relief for us in our Christian walk, isn't it? Jesus is currently the powerful being through whom all other powers operate. Jesus can turn off all the world powers and spiritual powers. As easy as Eskom turns off your suburb during load shedding. This means that no earthly boss, lawyer, president, or dictator can remove, stop, or add anything to your spirituality. We don't have to fear them, we also don't have to worship them. In Christ, your faith is secure. This also means that no angel, let's go to the spiritual realm, no vision, no demon, no witch doctor, no psychiatrist, no shrink can ever alter your spirituality for the worse or the better. If your faith is in Jesus, that is. Not even the devil himself, as Luther was prone to remind his people, can alter your spiritual state if your faith is in Christ. The most powerful power, be it earthly or spiritual, is continually in the state of being through Jesus. They all, like Satan in Job chapter 1, need to go through Christ before they can do anything. Romans 8, verse 31's challenge is still unbroken. Romans 8:31. What then shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? If Jesus is for you, then God is for you. And so no one and no thing can be against you. Our Jesus is currently the most powerful. Fifth, Jesus gets it all at the end. Jesus gets it all. This is the last preposition in verse 16. All things were created through him, and all things were created for him. For him. In the past, Jesus did the most. Since then, up to the present, Jesus is the most powerful. And in the future, Jesus gets it all. Gets it all. Life is like a giant Monopoly game. And no matter who joins the game, Jesus walks away with every single property every single time. All things for him have been created. It's like your wedding day. All things for the bride have been prepared, right? Always chuckle as a pastor when the bride is so nervous about arriving late. That's okay, we'll start when you come. Let's start earlier. It's everything is for the bride, right? So it is with Jesus and the whole world as we experience it. It's all for Jesus. This world ends when Jesus sits down and says, it's done now. It's over now. It stops now. Give account to me of everything you did. And when you give account, the angels are going to be in that queue before the Lord just like you. The devil will be in that queue. The most powerful men of history will be in that queue before the Lord. Nobody misses it. You too will be in that queue, giving account of how you lived for Christ. So make sure you define your life, your Christian walk, your spirituality. Make sure you define it in terms of Jesus Christ, His word and His work. All exists for the sake of Jesus, so walk worthy of Him. Sixth excellency of our Lord Jesus. Jesus is the oldest. Jesus is the oldest. It's perhaps an odd way of saying it, but it's what the next verse says. Verse 17. And He is before all things. Christianity didn't begin yesterday. Your faith isn't a modern invention dependent on some modern ideas. Your faith is, as they used to sing, that old-time religion. That old-time religion, because your Savior was before anything else was. Your Savior was before anything else was. Jesus is older than your grandpa. Helpful way to explain it to kids, this profound truth. He's wiser, therefore, than the ancient philosophers. Jesus existed long before there were any other false religions. He existed long before there were any worshippers, even. People come to me and say, oh, we shouldn't do this because cults do this. Christianity, modern Christianity, has borrowed it from a cult. Like, no. The cult borrowed it from modern Christianity. Because modern Christianity is ancient Christianity and was there before the cult. So don't just not be cultish. Be Christian. This sets Jesus in a category of His own. We pray things like, Father, we would love to be with You in glory one day. Right? Jesus prayed in John 17, verse 5. Listen to this. He said, Father, bring me to the glory that I had with You before the world began. We can't pray prayers like that. Jesus does. Jesus is before all things in time and, as we will see, also in importance. Seventh, Jesus is the most needed. Verse 17 again. He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. All things hold together. This is one of the most humbling verses for every human being alive, isn't it? If your head is still attached to your neck this morning, it's because Jesus is holding it together. If your car didn't just kind of float away in 100 little pieces while driving to church this morning, it's because Jesus is holding it together. Do you now understand why all things in our lives should be in terms of Jesus? Do you now understand exactly how important Jesus is? You might think of a cell phone and a credit card, I can control the world. That's all I need, cell phone and credit card. Yet you couldn't even think a thought nor lift an eyelid if it weren't for Jesus sustaining you. Scientists talk about cosmic glue. It's that unknown force, they haven't identified it yet, that keeps all things together. Just a little clue. It's not a force. It's a person. It's a person. Oh, they might discover something one day, and then they're just going to find out, but how does that work again? Then be asking the same question again. It's not a force. It's a person who's keeping all things together. His name is Jesus. He's known as God's beloved Son. Unbelievers need Jesus for the next breath, just like you and I do. We all need Jesus for all things. No creature is autonomous. All are God's creations, God's dependents. Jesus is the most needed in all of life. For if He would remove Himself, nothing would be. Nothing would exist. At the same time, as important as Jesus is, he's also the least recognized in worship, isn't he? May that not be true of you and me. Instead, walk worthy of your Lord. And last, at least for this first stanza, an eighth excellency of our Lord Jesus Christ is that Jesus is the boss of the church. Jesus is the boss of the church specifically now. Verse 18. And he is the head of the body, the church. This last line of the first stanza introduces us to our Lord Jesus as the head of the church. All sermon can be spent on that one little word, head, and the implications of it in Scripture. I'll give you a few minutes, not all hour. Like the word firstborn that we looked at, the word head has the idea of primacy above the rest. For example, if you would amputate your leg, you would still be a live human being, right? Still be a live human being. But if I amputate at the neck, well, then your head's gone, and you're no longer a living human being. Your head is the most important part of your body. That's why so many times in Scripture, Paul uses the imagery of a body when talking about the church. And if the church could be compared to a human body, Christ would be the head. But the imagery of head is not only one of importance, but also one of authority. Authority. That's why I say Jesus is the boss. It's the boss. Your head is your body's CEO, the president, the boss. Your head decides, your head dictates. Your head informs the rest of your body. Your head instructs. Your head is in charge. And Jesus is to the church, us as a congregation, what your head is to your physical body. Jesus decides what the church is and how it works. Not us. Jesus instructs us. We don't instruct him. What we do at church here in our services or don't do is determined by Jesus, what he said you should do and what he said you shouldn't do. And if he didn't say anything about it, then it doesn't matter. It's always defined by Jesus, not our preferences, not pagan practices, definitely not, not historical fancies. We fulfill his desires, not he ours. For all who are part of Christ's church, there's a direct line of authority and importance. Jesus is the authority. All must conform to his rule. Jesus is the most important. All of us must worship humbly. Jesus is the boss of the church. He's the boss of our church. Now, these eight excellencies of Jesus confirm beyond all doubt that Jesus is really that important. And in their stanza two still coming. Jesus is so important that all need to know about him and all need to worship him. A worthy walk, then, to tie it into the bigger context for you and me as Christians is when we subject all in life to Jesus. When our first thought in everything is, did Jesus say something about that? Let me just check there first before I go somewhere else. If he did, do it. If he didn't, then make a wise decision based on what he did say and other things. Jesus is really that important. Let therefore no tradition or novelty, man or animal, bigger or president, angel or devil, ever shake your loyalty to our Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, it is with great awe that we read these verses. In many ways, we could have made an 8-part series of this. And at the same time, there's some stunning profundity that strikes us when we read 8 of them together like this. Lord Jesus, we love you. We ask forgiveness where so often we've placed our own preferences over you. Where we've sometimes acted impulsively, not even sparing a thought for what you've said, never even thanking you for what you've done. Forgive us for that, we pray. We need you every hour. We sing those songs, but we sometimes forget them every hour. And Lord, therefore we come before you and we pray that we would recognize that it is because of you that we're here this morning. And it is for you that we're here this morning and that we are planning the rest of our day. We pray that our whole week would be structured around you, pleasing you, and knowing you. Lord, we also do pray for the unbelievers that we know and even those in our community that we do not know. We recognize, Lord, that they owe their existence to you, but they do not acknowledge the fact. So, Lord, we pray. Cross their paths with ours in your omnipotent wisdom, so that we can tell them to whom they owe their existence, and so that they can bow before you now, before it is forever too late. Lord, we can't help but envy our sister Karen this morning. She's with you. She sees all this with a full impact of heavenly splendor. We long for that day, Lord. We say like the Apostle Paul, we want to be with Christ, but Lord, if you would still have us here, we're happy to obey. We're willing to submit our lives to you and to fulfill the role you've given us here on earth. Make us worthy of your Son, Jesus Christ, and then remove all pressures to be worthy of anything else. We ask this in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ, our Lord, the one whom we'll see soon. Jesus Christ. Amen.